If you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 57. Our text today, Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 14, we'll be reading down to verse 21, the end of the chapter. Isaiah 57, beginning there in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great blessing that you have given unto us. And Lord, we just pray that you would use this word now. Use it for your glory and your honor. Lord, use it to build up your church and to strengthen your people in the most holy faith. Lord, we pray today that we would indeed hear a word from you, that the Spirit would take the words, humble and halting words of the preacher, fill them with power to touch the hearts and lives of the people who hear. Lord, we pray today that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, there was a catchy little slogan a few years ago that made its way onto the bumper stickers. Top line said, no God, K-N-O-W, no God, no peace, K-N-O-W, peace. And under it, the next line said, no God, N-O, no God, no peace, no peace, N-O, peace. That was a beautiful sentiment. Of course, there needed to be some qualifications there. What God? Who is God? What does it mean to know God? What is peace? So there were some questions that needed to be answered there. Of course, man's search for peace is almost universal, individually and collectively. It's the stock answer of Miss America contestants. You know, they ask them what they would like to do. I would like to work for world peace. I mean, they almost always say something like that. It's a worthy goal, but peace among nations is not the same as peace with God. It's not the same as the inner peace that comes from knowing God, from finding that God's anger has been turned aside, finding that one is free from accusation of wrongdoing. But where can you find such peace? Where can one weighed down with sin and guilt find peace? Who can find such? In our text last week, we saw the charges against the unrighteous. And that concluded with a very brief statement of promise at the end. The arrangement of the text today follows the opposite arrangement. It's filled with blessings and promises, and closes with a very brief statement of threatening. But it's in these words that we find peace or no peace. Our text today opens with a rather vague reference. It will be said. We're not told who said. But what is said is certainly good news. Notice the repetition there. Build up. It's repeated for emphasis. Build up. Build up the road, the way of my people. Remove the obstacles out of the way. You know, in the context of the preceding verses that we looked at last week, the obstacles are idolatry and immorality. So this is no ordinary road. And I would say, even though in the immediate context, it could be referring to the return from Babylon, I would say it's more than just the return from Babylon. It's a preparation of the way for God's people to return to Him. It's a time of restoration. The way is the path of restoration, and all the obstacles that prohibit His people from coming to God are to be removed. And the clearing of the way makes possible the way of salvation and restoration. You know, in the great gathering together of God's people, His people, who have been dispersed, not just by the Babylonians, but who have been dispersed and scattered because of their sin, there will be no obstacles to the fulfillment of God's purposes. And we're not left to wonder very long about who said such things, for this is what the High and Holy One, the Lofty One, says. You should not doubt or hesitate the promise that's just stated, because the High and Holy One has made the following declaration. And inasmuch as He spoke, the promise is sure and trustworthy. And notice here the Lord's self-disclosure. He said, I live in a high and holy place. God has His own place. High and exalted is He. High and exalted is His place. He is eternal. He is holy. His place must be eternal and holy. And as He's eternal, He never changes. He's always the same. But notice carefully, the eternal God has another dwelling, the one that the highest heavens cannot contain. So great is His immensity. The scripture says the heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain Him. But the human heart is not too small for Him to dwell in. He who dwells among the cherubim, among the seraphim, and 100 million angels to resounding praise doesn't turn away from the poor, lowly human soul. Contrast is very striking. God, high and exalted among sights and sounds we can't imagine in heaven, condescends to make His dwelling within our hearts. It's a very striking contrast, but it sets forth the willingness of God to step down from His place on high into the world of people. People beaten down and crushed by their culture, their society, and by their own sin, and to set these people free. So what is the effect of the High and Holy One thus coming to dwell in the heart? It's always the revival of true life, eternal life, with its precious accompaniment of love, joy, and peace. And this God brings to the contrite, to the brokenhearted. With such, God will dwell for the purpose of reviving their spirit. No greater blessing can come to the heart that's oppressed by sin, weighed down with guilt, than the presence of the living God. But how can I prepare a place for such a holy one, for such an exalted one? What can I do to attract him, to show him that he is welcome? Well, quit looking inward. Quit looking at yourself. Quit looking at how you'll change, what you will do. Quit looking at yourself and look to the cross. See who suffered there and why he suffered, and repent and believe that his sacrifice was all sufficient for your salvation, and that he has indeed removed all the obstacles out of the way. You know, the compassion by virtue of which God comes to dwell and work his grace in the spirit and the heart of the penitent sinner is that love which brought man into being at first. God created man. God breathed the breath of life into man, and he became a living soul. But God knows. He knows that we are just dust. And if he were angry, if he were angry forever, the spirit of man, all men, which he made, would perish. So rather, in his sovereign grace, God grants forgiveness. He grants salvation to the repentant ones. And although God will not be angry forever, he must punish Israel's iniquity. Indeed, he must punish the iniquity of all. And verse 17 tells us, gives us the reason why. The fundamental, the chief sin of Israel was a greedy desire for worldly possessions, self-seeking, and worldliness in general. Did I say Israel? I should have said America. The all-consuming desire for worldly possessions, the all-consuming desire for unjust gain through dishonest practices, through violence, those things enrage the Lord. He punished Israel. He turned his back on them. He sent the Babylonians to destroy them. He has done the same thing to many others throughout history. But I guess we should ask, when do we get our turn? When does our turn come? But the crazy thing is that even after God's anger is aroused, even when he begins to turn his back on his people who have so angered him, notice what he says. They keep on in their willful ways, turning away from God, pursuing the ways of their own hearts. It's a strange thing that God can punish people and he can punish nations and they don't change. They continue on in their stubborn ways. And the real impetus behind this is the heart. One's own heart. The prophet Jeremiah recorded the words of the Lord. And he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And Proverbs warns us, Proverbs 21:2 and 14:12, all a man's ways seem right to him. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Those are the ways of man. Such is the way of man. The willful ways of man that ignore God and lean on their own understanding, that's the end. But it always seems right at the time to the sinful, rebellious heart. But these things, these ways of man are not a secret to God. He knows the heart. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts before you ever think them. He knows your ways before you ever take them. And the one who heeds his own advice, the one who walks in his own ways, the one who follows the dictates of his own heart, is one who is spiritually sick. But the Lord, seeing these ways, understanding your heart, will have compassion on the sick, the spiritually sick, and heal them. But that healing is a figurative expression for the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of God's favor. In the same way, God promises to guide the ones on whom he bestows his favor. Such guidance refers to God's providential governing and preserving of his people, and he will restore their comfort, he says. Augustine said we should seek comfort in the true life that comes from God. He said you should consider yourselves desolate in this world, no matter how much worldly happiness you enjoy, how much of the world's goods you possess. You should consider yourself desolate because your true comfort is of God. The comfort he promised, saying, I will give them true comfort, peace on peace. Verse 19 tells us, really sets forth how God will heal the nation, creating praise on the lips of those in Israel. Praise on the lips of those that mourn. The Lord Jesus said that those who mourn will be comforted. Those who mourn over their sins. The comfort is what God announces. And notice the word creating. It is through God's power, creative power, that this outpouring of praise issues forth. The lips of God's messengers, human lips, sound forth the divine message. They resound with good news. And the proclamation is for those who are near and those who are far away. This anticipates the New Testament promise of Acts 10, the gospel going out from the Jews, out to the Gentiles, out to the whole world, out to you and me. And the promise of peace, peace with God, that great promise, praise on the lips of those. God creates that. Those who are near and those who are far. Chrysostom, one of the great preachers of the early church, said, such is the loving kindness of God. He never turns his face away from sincere repentance. If anyone has been pushed to the extremity of wickedness and chooses to return, God accepts and welcomes and does everything so to restore him. But the promise just announced is not for all. When redemption comes, it will divide Israel. It will divide America. It will divide the world. It will divide all of humankind into two halves. And those two groups have very different prospects. The humble, the repentant, who turn from their ways are restored. They're granted peace. Peace that passes all understanding, we read this morning. But the wicked, the wicked who persist in their alienation from God are incapable of finding peace, especially peace with God. It matters not what they have in this world. They cannot be at peace. The text says they're like the sea on a stormy day, ever turbulent and restless. Calvin says that the waves of the sea carry on a mutual war and dash with terrible violence against one another. So are the wicked, whose consciences drive them to distraction. They are terrified and alarmed by conscience, which is the most agonizing of all torments and the most cruel of all executioners, he says. Their natural state, the natural state of those without God, without Christ, becomes one of perpetual disturbance. And just as the stormy sea, the turbulent sea, just as it casts up mire and mud, you've seen it on a calm day, the ocean is nice and clear and blue, and stormy days, it's a different color. All the sand and the mud and all is stirred up, it's brown and gray. He says their natural state is that turbulent sea, that casting up of mire and mud. In the same way, their natural state leads to an uninterrupted production of unclean and ungodly thoughts, unclean and ungodly words and deeds. The mud and the mire just boils up from within them. Thus, then there's no peace for them, says my God. Thus, the Lord God pronounces their end. There is no peace. The outcome for the wicked is contrasted with that of the penitent ones who humbly serve God. And the two outcomes could not be more different. It couldn't be any farther apart. The simple words, their peace and no peace, graphically but simply set forth the two sides. And there are only two sides. There is no middle ground. If in your heart the Spirit of God dwells, or if your heart is filled with deceitful wickedness that identifies you as one of the world who's estranged from God, those are the two poles that we're looking at. For those without God, without Christ, for those whose sin sickness has been healed by God, there's peace. For those without God, there's no peace. There's no healing. Nor will there ever be. And as Calvin commented about the conscience, the agonizing torment of their own stormed, tossed conscience will always be their accuser as they suffer eternally. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that you loved us. Thank you for your great comfort and peace that attends your people. Lord, we can face the challenges of the world. We can face the temptations of life. We can face our own failures and sins with the sure comfort, knowing that there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we can have that peace that all is well with you, with our great God and King. Lord, how we thank you that we can have such confidence, such peace in the face of much trouble in this world. Our Savior said there would be trouble in this world. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Lord, how we thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for giving us the victory over sin and death and hell. Lord, how we thank you. Lord, we would pray for those who do not know this peace. They may know much of what the world considers to be success and joy, but they really have no peace. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would turn their hearts to you, many that we know. Lord, change their hearts, give them new hearts that they might believe, that they might see their own sin and sickness and desire the healing that only you can give. Pray that you would work in them for your own glory and your own honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen.